Like I said before, we're going to read now from Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus Christ, the text that Roy is going to be preaching to us from this morning. So again, if you wanted to reach in the Pew Bible in front of you to Matthew chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It'll be on the DP behind me as well. Matthew records, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy, and entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Falling on their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another round.
Let's go to our good God in prayer, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the giver of the word. You're the giver of life. And Father, you sent your Son to save us from our sins. And we ask that you would have your Spirit quicken these words to our hearts, make them alive in our midst. Make them alive in a way that highlights all of your good and your sovereign purposes for us, Lord. Oh, Father, give us the joy that these wise men had in worshiping Christ, and help us to see Christ, who is the King of Christmas, and all of the joy and the gifts that come as a result of his coming and of his great gift of salvation to us. We ask these things. Pray that you would be with us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Many years ago, Michael Horton wrote an article on the kingdom of God, describing how confusing it was growing up in the church, singing both "This world is not my home" and "This is my Father's world." Consider the first stanza of these two songs. "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." That makes sense. There's many scriptures in the Bible that would support such a theology as this. We're pilgrims, we're passing through. But then you turn over and sing the hymn that says, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks, of trees, of skies and seas. His hands the wonders wrought." And there's a tension there. Which is it? This world is not our home. We're merely passing through. There's nothing here for us. Or are we commanded to stop and to taste and to see and to touch and know the goodness of God in the wonder of his gifts? What happens to the things of earth when Jesus shows up, specifically at the time of Christmas? How do we celebrate Christmas as Christians? How do we indulge in the gifts without verging too far into those gifts, shutting out the giver, or too far into the giver while neglecting and shutting out his gifts as bad? My guess is many of you have actually felt that tension at Christmas, and even more so, you've had trouble teaching your kids the tension of that without giving them too many gifts, making them think it's all about the gifts, but also you don't want them to miss out on the joy of gifts and Christmas. And despite what we grew up believing as children or what our parents taught us or what we are currently teaching to our children, there are many wrong responses, as we're going to see in Matthew 2, wrong responses to the coming of Jesus Christ, to the Christmas season, to the gifts and the food and the family and the presents and the fellowship and all of these things that we're wrestling with. A child on Christmas Day can have many wrong responses, two of which could be the hedonistic response or the overindulgent response at Christmas. That is, the child receives a gift, takes it into the room, shuts out the parents, shuts out the giver, and just focuses on the gift. That's hedonistic. That's wrong. The child enjoys just the gift and doesn't give glory or thanks to the parents for the gift that it receives. But an equally sinful response of a child, and let's be honest, no child would probably do this, but they receive a gift from their parents and they reject the gift, they put it aside and say, I just want to spend time with you at Christmas, with you, Mum and Dad. I just want to be in your presence, in your company. That's more loving. And every parent in here knows how offensive that would be if your children rejected your gift. No, you want them to enjoy the gift. You want them to love and enjoy the gift because the gift is a representation of you as a parent. You bought that gift for them to enjoy, and by enjoying that gift, they are inevitably enjoying Mum and Dad who gave it to them. Now, this is the tension we feel around the time of Christmas. And maybe you're here with this perpetual sense of around Christmas, you're not enjoying God enough, whatever that means, or maybe you're enjoying his gifts too much, whatever that means or looks like. And so you've begun to treat Christmas as sort of this hot potato where you juggle between delighting in God and Christ coming, but then you also want to enjoy the family, and you look down the row at your family this morning, or you look at the presents and you're so thankful, but you feel like it's wrong to enjoy the materialistic side of Christmas. How do we juggle that tension well? Well, what I want to do is run through Matthew 2. I want to look at these responses of Christ coming at Christmas, and hopefully we can land somewhere where I think is the right way to view Christ and his gifts. So Matthew chapter 2, let's begin at verse 1. We'll set ourselves up, remind ourselves of this story. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. Now when Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet, and Matthew includes parts of Micah chapter 5. And you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently or carefully for the child, and when you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising, and it led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then opened their treasures and presented him with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. We see here in this passage three responses to the coming of the king. Three responses to Christ, three responses to Christmas. The first, of course, is seen there in the response of King Herod, the famous King Herod. He was the ruler of Judea and Galilee for many years. He was known for his political cunning, his incredible cruelty, his paranoia that he adopted toward the end of his life. He executed half of the Sanhedrin, 300 court officers. He executed members of his own family, three of his own children, his own mother-in-law. He killed his own wife just to secure his own political power. This guy was an absolute psychotic king. He was known for his massive building projects, including the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem, known as Herod's Temple. And quite famously, we all know him as the king who ordered the massacre of all the children under the age of 2 in the city of Jerusalem. Incredibly unstable, paranoid, cunning. And that's probably why verse 3 says in our text, when King Herod heard the news about Jesus, he was deeply disturbed and all of Jerusalem was disturbed with him. They knew how vindictive, how psychotic this madman could actually be. They understood how unstable a king he was with his short temper and quick fuse. They were fearful at what he was going to do to them with the news of this newborn king. Herod was threatened by the news because he knew the news of this king would take away his position. Now, at the risk of sounding overly simplistic, can I just say, the wrong response to Christmas. King Herod, not the way we should be responding to the Christmas season. Sadly, however, we often let similar responses around the time of Christmas infest our hearts and our lives, even as Christians. Granted, we're not ordering the massacre and killing of babies under the age of 2, but we are all just a little bit jealous and bitter of others around the time of Christmas. Can't we all just be a little bit threatened at the news of someone bigger, someone better, someone's cooking, tasting better, or things of that nature? We love to hear the good news, but not when that good news makes everyone think of us less or think less of us. Not if that good news impinges upon our respectable status as a mom or a dad. I was thinking this week, imagine if one of your children came to you the day of Christmas, Christmas morning, they came bursting into the room saying, "Mom, Dad, I have the greatest news you could ever hear. The real Mom and Dad are coming to live with us. The real Mom and Dad are coming home for Christmas. They're coming to care for us and love us. You guys are redundant. Isn't that great news?" I think you would feel just a little bit threatened at that point. Who are these people and why are they calling themselves the real Mom and Dad? Who are these people trying to steal my kids? These are my kids. Right? This is my house. This is my kingdom. Every parent in here would rightly feel threatened at the dawn of that kind of news. And I think that's a taste of how Herod probably felt. We see him going from jealousy to fear as he thinks that this newborn king will take away his kingdom and his power. He's willing, as we saw, to kill innocent babies and his own family. When you allow that much fear and anxiety and anger to perpetrate your heart for good amounts of time, the next thing you start to do is you start to manipulate and lie to people. And that's what we see Herod doing in verse 8. After he assembles the wise men, now in secret, mind you, anyone comes to you and says, "Hey, I've got something to tell you, but please don't tell anyone else." That's probably red flags coming up already, right? If they try to assemble a secret meeting, don't tell anyone else, you should immediately have your guard up. But nevertheless, he says, "Go search diligently for the child, and when you find him, report back to me," notice, "so that I too can go and worship him." He's lying. He's manipulating. He's trying to ascertain where he is so that he can kill this newborn king, not so that he can worship him. And this is really what unconfessed sin does in the heart of a Christian. Sin weighs us down. Unconfessed sin turns our affections away from Jesus and toward the things of evil, of darkness. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us." It so easily trips us up and entangles our heart, and it begins to bitterly weigh us down, especially at the time of Christmas. Unattended, unconfessed sin stymies our ability to worship Christ. It stymies our ability to have any joy at the time of Christmas, and we won't want to be around Christians at the time of Christmas as well. David says in Psalm 32, "When I did not confess my sin, I remained silent and my bones ached within me and I became miserable all the day long." Unconfessed sin makes you miserable. And when you're miserable, when you're angry, when you have unconfessed, unattended sin in the heart of your life, you become like a little Herod. Bitter, angry, selfish, sinful. And so the warning here in this first response is, do not allow sin to go unchecked and unbalanced. The command of the scriptures is to go to God with your sin, confess, bring it into the light, and live in the joy of the King who can lift all of our burdens from us. Herod did not think that the birth of Jesus was such good news, and neither will we if we are bent on being first place at everything at the time of Christmas. There's a second response, however, we see in our text, and it is the response of the Jews. After hearing the news of the Magi coming to ask about the newborn king, Herod assembles his team of biblical experts in the law, and they ascertain, or they determine, that the Messiah was to be born in the city of Bethlehem. They quote to him Micah chapter 5, and they were exactly right. They were exactly right. They had been studying the scriptures. They were experts in the scriptures. They were copying the text. They had been anticipating for centuries the coming of this Messiah. And yet notice the response Matthew gives to us in verse 5 from these men. In Bethlehem of Judea is where the Messiah is to be born. This is what the prophecy says. And they quote the prophecy, and that's pretty much all he says. That's their part in this Christmas story. The wise men come, the Jews give the answer, Matthew says nothing more. And we might be thinking, well, what's so bad about that? They tell them the location, they say where he's to be born. They don't really do anything. But that's exactly the point. They don't do anything. They don't act on anything. They're apathetic, they're lazy. This is their own Messiah. Consider the Magi, who probably traveled for over 1,000 kilometers from the east to Jerusalem on camels for many months, probably with servants, to see the arrival of the king. They go out of their way. They go above and beyond in this costly manner to see the king. These Jews can't be bothered to travel 8 kilometers south to Bethlehem. What's that, an hour's walk at a glacial pace? 8 kilometers south to see the king, and these men have traveled for miles and miles and miles. These men who study the scriptures, who gave their lives to following Yahweh, they do nothing about this news. This is almost worse than the angry response of King Herod. This apathetic indifference toward the king. J.C. Ryle says, how often the people who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them the most. Mark what a ready answer they returned to the king upon his request, and notice what acquaintance with scripture these men demonstrate. He says, yet for all of their knowledge, they never went to Bethlehem. Let us beware of resting satisfied with head knowledge, for it is an excellent thing when rightly used, but a man may have much head knowledge and still perish eternally. Many people have wondered the reason for the apathetic indifference toward Christ from these Jewish men. Maybe they thought because they were God's chosen people, he was going to make a very loud announcement with soldiers, parade, trumpets, thousands of people in the streets saying, the Messiah has come, the Messiah has come. He'll make his entrance known. He'll make a very big, loud announcement, they thought. Ironically, God had made quite an announcement with the angels in the fields with the shepherds, with a multitude of angels singing heavenly songs, but it just wasn't the announcement they were expecting. You know, maybe they thought that we've got the degrees, we've got the credentials, we've been in church for quite a number of years, we're the religious experts, right? God's not going to tell us about his prophet through some pagan men from the east, right? Maybe they'd been burnt by many false messiahs. Now, many messiahs are recorded historically as coming and claiming to be the Messiah before Jesus actually came and in his birth. Or maybe, just maybe, they weren't really longing for the Messiah to come. Maybe they were happy to affirm these prophecies about the Messiah with their heads, but they weren't ready to worship this Messiah with their hearts. Maybe they could believe the facts on an intellectual level, but they weren't really longing or pining or seeking the Messiah. I wonder if we can actually be a little bit too much like these Jews at the time of Christmas. I wonder if maybe Christmas has become day-to-day fare every year. Maybe you've never really been captured by the joy and the worship of Christ the King. I wonder if you've grown accustomed to the Christmas message. Maybe you've gotten bored, used to it. You just sort of have to come to church. You kind of have to sing the carols. You have to do the traditions and all of the things. Deep down, you're actually quite indifferent. And maybe you've started to lose wonder that God has become flesh. The eternal, unconstrained God has contained himself in human flesh. I'm convicted of what John MacArthur said many years ago. He said, indifference toward Christ is as damning as hostility is. To reject the truth of the gospel will render you as guilty as if you pounded the nails into his hands. Indifference toward the Messiah is as damning as hostility. These men were no better off than King Herod was in his response of hostility. They were just as condemned. And that's why I'm glad we actually have a third response to the coming of the king. A third response, and it has to do with these wise men from the east. The wise men. Now, if you're using a decent translation of the Bible, or even if it's decent, you might not have a footnote attached to that word magi. Magi is where our English word magic or magistrate comes from. Maybe that's why people thought these guys were kings, rulers. It could also indicate, however, that these men were scholars. They were an intellectually curious group of men from the east. The Magi are often astronomers and astrologers. They were men who studied the stars and the planets and the night skies. But they also loved studying many religious texts. They were probably from the region of Babylon or Persia. You may remember when Daniel goes to Babylon in Daniel 2, he was set as one to rule over the magicians or the Magi, same word, the Magi in the land of Babylon. And these men in Matthew 2 could have come from the same set of Jews even back in Daniel's day, centuries later. These ones seem to be more attuned in Matthew 2 to astronomy rather than sorcery like Daniel. But nevertheless, they're obviously captured, these men in Matthew 2, they're captured by a significant sign in the night sky, something significant enough that they feel they have to pack up their belongings and travel for many months, long distances, with all of their gear to see where this star is leading them. Now, the reason they saw this star and knew that it was worth following was probably because they had access to the Jewish scriptures. Even after the Jews returned from exile in 538 BC, many of them actually chose to remain in Babylon, setting up Jewish communities for those who were staying behind in Babylon. And so these Magi would have had access to the Jewish scriptures, and no doubt they were familiar with what they had read in Numbers 24:17. Through the prophet Balaam, a star will come out of Jacob, and a scepter will rise out of Israel. And so they go to Israel following this star, not knowing who or exactly what they would find. They knew that the king was born, and that's why they go to Jerusalem to ask the king where the true king was to be born. And it's important to note the progression of faith that Matthew records. The Magi initially thought the star was communicating to them. Maybe because of their pagan beliefs or pagan astrology or whatever. Notice it was actually the word of God. It was scripture that led them to Bethlehem. It's actually scripture that leads them to worshiping Christ. And so it is that creation bears witness to the glory of God. Creation speaks forth his praise and his handiwork. But it's only the word of God, the scriptures, that create true and saving faith. It's only scripture that can lead us to the King of Christmas. As Paul writes in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, but it's his work that revives the soul. His word, sorry. The heavens declare the glory of God, but it's his word that rejoices the heart. His word rejoices the heart. And that's what we see in verse 11. After hearing the scriptures and following the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They had joy in their hearts, which led them, verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell down and worshipped this king. They worshipped Jesus. This is a posture of prostration, this word for worship. It's a face down, kissing the ground. In fact, the word literally means to fall down and to kiss towards something. It's an old nautical term used of sailors who would kiss the ground after arriving home from a dangerous sea voyage. It's an image of the only appropriate response that we must have to Jesus Christ. Worship is the only appropriate response to this king who's come. Notice also their worship comes out not just in their posture, but in their praise, in their worship, in the way that they give gifts, opening their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That was an act of worship to this king. The gold, of course, signifies that he is a king. It's a common gift given to kings in the ancient world. It indicates the identity of Jesus as a king. Frankincense, which is a type of incense, which signifies, I think, Jesus as God come in the flesh. He's God because incense was given by God's people in the Old Testament, offered up to Yahweh, to God, when sacrificing to him. And then the myrrh, of course, indicates that Jesus is human. It indicates his humanity. Myrrh is what you would embalm someone you're burying in a tomb with. Remember in John's Gospel in John 19, Nicodemus used a heavy amount of this oil in embalming the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gold to indicate his status as a king, frankincense to indicate his identity as God, and myrrh to indicate the death he would die in his humanity. And so being warned in a dream, we're told not to return to Herod or to Jerusalem. They departed by another route. They departed to their own country by another route, verse 12. They came to Jerusalem one way. They departed a completely another way. They came as pagan scholars studying the stars. They left as those putting their faith and worshiping the one true God who created that very star. They didn't go back to Jerusalem. They didn't go back to Herod. They didn't go back to their old way of paganism. But they were now one to Jesus Christ. They had an encounter at Christmas with the living Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a few things that are worth noting about the response of the Magi and how we as Christians must have a very similar response. Here we are in Matthew 2, and we are most definitely celebrating Christ. We're celebrating the King who has come. That's what Christmas is about. Christmas is about Christ. Christmas is about worship. Christmas is about responding to the gospel. The gospel's the good news that he has come into the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to save his people from their sins. And the good news, it doesn't matter what you've done, who you are, where you've come from, if you would put your faith in him alone, if you would put your faith in the one who would bear your sins on that cross, then you can be reconciled, forgiven, and set right with the God who made you for worship. That's the good news of Christianity. That's the good news of Christmas. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot do anything to get into heaven. Christ does it in your place. Embracing him, you can be forgiven of your sins. You are a sinner. Christ is a savior. Repent, turn from your sins, and embrace the one who is worthy of your affection. And that is the good and the glorious foundation. And now as Christians, we build upon it. Right? As Christians, beyond that, the thing I want us to notice is how these Magi honored the king, how they worshiped the king. How did they respond to Christ? First, they worshiped and then they gave. They gave with a lot of joy and a lot of gifts and a lot of Christmas cheer. These men came with a lot of joy, a lot of gifts, and a lot of Christmas cheer. And Matthew, I think, heralds these men as the modeled response to Christmas. Knowing the value of Jesus, Knowing the value of this king, they gave what they had: gold, frankincense, myrrh, expensive gifts, material blessings in demonstration of knowing Christ. And in a very similar way, Christians must respond to this news with such great faith as these men. That is, with a lot of gifts, a lot of food, and a lot of Christmas cheer. Christians respond to Christmas appropriately with a lot of food, a lot of joy, and a lot of Christmas cheer. You may have noticed that I titled this sermon, Deck the Idols. Deck the Idols. Now, I ambiguously called it that because I wanted to capture our attention. I wanted to prod a few of you here this morning. And the idols that actually do penetrate our hearts at the time of Christmas, the idols that fall on both sides of the equation, mind you. So there's on the one side, let's say this side here is, let's say you guys are the overindulgent guys at Christmas, the men and women who indulge a little bit too much in the gifts, right? You enjoy a bit too much of the presents and you're like me and you have a second, a third, a fourth helping at the time of Christmas with food to the neglect maybe of shutting out Christ. Now, relax, I'm not saying that's what you guys do. I'm just example time, right? You guys are the overindulgers of Christmas. And that's wrong, that's sinful, that's not the way we respond to Christmas. That's making the gifts purely about Christmas, or Christmas about the gifts. That's the child who shuts the door and focuses on the gift. That's wrong, right? That's hedonistic. We need to fight against that idol. But there's an equally sneaky idol that may creep up in some of our hearts at the time of Christmas. And let's say that's you guys over this side of the room, and we'll call you the sinful self-pietistic Christians. The ones that say it's far more holy to reject the gifts, it's far more holy to enjoy God rather than enjoying the material side of things, because that's more honoring to God as a Christian. As if rejecting the gifts were far more holier approach rather than celebrating God in the gifts. Now, the reason that's sinful is because it's a false error of thinking. It's a false dichotomy that all of us make. Pitting the gifts of God and God himself as enemies to one another, as if we put the gifts and God together and say, okay, now choose this day whom you're going to serve. Rather, I think the more appropriate response to the Christmas season is, in the words of Charles Simeon, we enjoy God in everything and everything in God. We enjoy God and the gifts, and we enjoy the gifts to the glory of God. We receive the gifts like Adam received Eve in the garden. When God presented Eve to Adam in the garden, Adam didn't go, whoa, 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 calm down, God. I think I just tend to the garden and reject that gift. I'm just going to go and tend to the garden as a holy Christian. No, no, no. He says, this at last is bone of my bone. It's flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. Adam enjoyed his wife. He enjoyed the gift of marriage. And he used that gift to serve with his wife, tending the garden. So Adam was commanded to take and eat of the fruit of the trees. And at the same time, Adam loved God and he served God. Adam loved God fully and deeply and supremely and increasingly, while at the same time enjoying the gifts that God had given. Those gifts being a reminder of his wonderful fatherly hand and goodness to us. Christmas is premised upon this very reality. God's gifts can serve and enhance and increase our mental love and capacity for enjoying God. His gifts create mental categories, emotional frameworks for engaging and delighting in the very one who gave us those gifts to begin with. God is present in his gifts. He's present in them because he likes material things. He's the one who created the material world. He blessed it and said, it is good. So he implores us to take and to eat and to enjoy them in the context of worshiping Christ in those gifts. Now, the key text for this, I think, is found in Proverbs 24, verses 13 to 14. Feel free to turn there. Otherwise, I'll just put it up on the screen. It's a short verse, but just listen to how Solomon connects this earthly gift of honey to the heavenly gift of wisdom. Notice how this tension plays itself out. He writes to his son, he says, my son, eat honey because it's good. It's good to eat honey. and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste, and know that wisdom is such to your soul. So eat honey, for it's good, and know that as you do that, wisdom is such to your soul. So if we ask the question, why did God make honey taste so good? Why did he make it sweet and enjoyable to the tongue? Answer, so that we would have a taste of how sweet and good wisdom is. The sweetness of honey points beyond itself to the heavenly reality of wisdom. One pastor puts it like this: our souls have taste buds. And like our tongues have tongue buds, we can train the soul buds by exercising the taste buds. That's why God made the world, jam-packing it full with his glory and goodness and gifts. And he made it the way that he did. And then he created creatures who had eyes and ears and fingers and sensory touch and hands and mouths and a nose to smell and taste and touch and hear and feel the glory of God. Literally to taste and see that the Lord is good. In order that our entire sensory apparatus would take in that world, and then we would connect the experience of the world to the God who made it, giving all praise and glory to him. That's why Solomon gives these two commands in Proverbs 24. Eat honey and know that it is good. Know that wisdom is such. And you cannot obey that second commandment to know wisdom is such unless you obey the first commandment to eat the honey. So, you cannot know wisdom unless you know the sweetness of honey. And if you're allergic to honey or you just don't like honey, replace it with something that's sweet. Replace it with something that's enjoyable. Replace it with something that you enjoy. The principle, of course, is 1 Timothy 4:4. Everything created by God is good and to be received with thanksgiving. It means that whether we eat or drink, we are to do all things to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. It means that nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so Matthew 2 really is this glorious invitation from God himself to plunge forth headlong into the ocean of his goodness and grace, first found in the Lord Jesus, who has come as the ultimate gift. And receiving him for the forgiveness of sins, receiving him in the context of being made right with God, we can then view this world in the right way of how we're supposed to view it. And you enjoy God in everything, and everything in God with this thankful heart. And the goal, of course, is not to verge so far into the gifts that they become idols, and they become things that shut out the giver, but also we are not to indulge so much into God that we start to reject his gifts of earth. That's ascetic, that's wrong, and that's just as sinful as the overindulger. The goal is to take God and the gifts as complementary pictures of the things that that are in store for the children of God, that we have not yet tasted or seen or touched when we get to heaven. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but he also came in that we would have life and have it abundantly, John chapter 10. He came into the world that we would taste and see that the Lord is good. And I do mean literally taste and literally see. That we would taste chocolate and brownies and cookies and coffee roasting in the morning to know that our Redeemer lives. That we would smell steak on the grill, sausages and onion, Christmas ham cooking in the oven, crunchy noodle salad, peanut butter cookies, creme brulee, and eggnog, people. Eggnog. But don't forget the rest. Don't forget the rest. Don't forget the music and the singing and the dancing and the laughing. Don't forget the holding of hands and the hugging and the tickling and the braiding of hair and the newborn babies and toddlers and teenagers and newlyweds and grandmas and grandpas. And don't forget the rain and the wind and those incredibly loud Christmas storms. And what else? Don't forget lazy dogs and sunshine falling through the window. Don't forget the colors and the lights. Don't forget the presents. And don't forget the marital intimacy. God shines at the center of it all. He shines his glory at the center of it all. God came into the world, jam-packing it full of treasures and pleasures and presents and joys that speak of his resounding joy. And it's good and it's right and it's appropriate for us to enjoy the gifts to the glory of God and giving praise to him. So as you bake this Christmas season, friends, and as you shop, and as you wrap the presents, and as you smuggle contraband into the house, and as you decorate the tree and sing the carols and set the table, and as you invite those annoying uncles and aunties over, and as you deliver the goods and take the pictures and enjoy the smiles and tighten your belts, and as you give lavish gifts that are probably 5% beyond wise, and as you laugh over dinner, and as you gather over dessert, and as you embrace your children and your family, and as you kiss your spouse and sing those hymns, Christ is at the center of it all. He's the reason we are doing any of it. Christ came into the world so that his world would become the garden of God again. He is remaking the world, one sinner being saved at a time. And he doesn't just love saving sinners. He loves giving gifts to those with an overabundant joy of grace and mercy to remind us of just how good of a father he really is to those who embrace the Son and embrace him by faith alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you in joy, in praise of our King who has come to save us from our sins. Father, we certainly feel the tension. Give us wisdom in these things, Lord. Give us wisdom of the scriptures. Help us to seek first the kingdom of God. Help us to set Christ at the center of it all. Father, I pray that you would give us a balanced love for God and for this world. Help us to serve you and increase our love for you and to know you in all the gifts of our family, our friends, Christmas. Father, I also just pray for those who maybe do not have loved ones here anymore. Those who don't have loved ones this Christmas, and Christmas is a hard reminder for some. I pray that you would help them to see Christ even in those hard times. Please help them to have people who can invite them over and remind them that in all of the brokenness, there is much good and much joy to be had. Father, help us this Christmas to celebrate Christ and his gifts in a way that honors you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll finish with the benediction, sorry. 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God bless and have a wonderful Lord's Day.